content of this program is intended for people who are blind or print impaired. Hello, this is Greg Cockcroft from the North Carolina Reading Service, and this is Religion in the News. For the next half hour, I will be reading to you from Religion News Service. And our first story today, three U.S. states now recognize Diwali as a holiday. This is written by Richa Karmarkar. During the late 1970s in the quiet suburbs of Hamden, Connecticut, the Indian festival of Diwali hardly enjoyed mainstream recognition. For Hindus like Rajiv Panuja, who was born and raised in that environment, the fall holiday season meant balancing two worlds, football with his peers at school, and celebrating Diwali with sparklers and his family privately. "I didn't get to celebrate as much when I was a kid," said Pahuja, adding that he and his sister grew up pretty strong-minded as ethnic and religious minorities in the United States. "I am a guy who has lived my whole life as one side being Indian, then one side being American." But in early 2024, emboldened by the seismic growth of the Indian-American population in his home state, Pahuja set out to change that for future generations of Indians, Hindus, and all those who celebrate Diwali in Connecticut. With no prior experience, the community leader successfully lobbied for the state's recognition of Diwali as a holiday, this year to be celebrated on October 20th. "We are the basketball capital of the world. We are the pizza capital of the world. And we will become the Diwali capital of the world," Pahuja said after Connecticut Governor Ned Lamont signed the bill in June. It went into effect October 1st. "The effort to gain state recognition for Diwali was an uphill battle," Pahuja said. He had to work around existing legislative barriers and explain to public officials why the holiday is so important to millions of Americans. "There's still a ways to go in education and visibility, especially in smaller states," Pahuja said. "But I think we're starting to see that, and we're going to get better at it." As similar legislation was signed this week in California, three states, Connecticut, Pennsylvania, and California, now have codified Diwali as a state holiday, offering a framework for excused absences or paid leave for students and employees who wish to celebrate. While it is a primarily symbolic designation that does not require schools and government offices to close, families in the diaspora say recognizing it signifies that South Asians belong in the American mainstream. Aside from those three states, other cities and states have passed ceremonial Diwali Day recognitions, and in the case of New York City, public school closures. Diwali, also known as its original Sanskrit form of Deepavali, is a major holiday in Hindu and other Dharmic traditions. Often called the Festival of Lights, many Hindus celebrate Diwali as the triumphant return of Lord Ram from his victorious battle with the demon Lord Ravana, after which the residents of Ayodhya lit hundreds of clay diyas, or lamps, to welcome Ram home. Other Hindus mark Diwali as the day Lord Krishna defeated the demon Narakasura, and others regard Diwali as the start of a new year brought by the goddess Lakshmi. Jains commemorate the nirvana, or spiritual liberation, of Lord Mahavira, and Sikhs celebrate Bandi Chor Divas, when Guru Hargobind Ji was freed from imprisonment alongside 52 kings. But each celebration of Diwali exemplifies a shared theme, that light can dispel darkness, truth can overcome ignorance, and compassion can conquer fear. In India, many children get the week off from school, and families clean and decorate their homes, exchange gifts, wear new clothes, and share feasts with one another. On the opposite coast from Connecticut, California Governor Gavin Newsom this week signed Diwali recognition into state law, fittingly, residents said, in time for this Diwali season. California boasts the highest population of Indian Americans in the country. Samir Kalra, Managing Director of Policy and Programs at the Hindu American Foundation, grew up in Fremont, the East Bay area known as the vibrant hub of Desi or South Asian American life. Celebrating Diwali with his peers, eating lots of sweets, and engaging the spirit of community. But even as prominent as Diwali was in his hometown, the state holiday designation changes things, he said. As the father of two young girls, it's really important, he said, because now, with the state officially recognizing this holiday, we can go to school districts and try to get schools to take the day off for Diwali every year. It will allow us as a family to be able to celebrate it without worrying about having them go to school or having schoolwork, or they have to study and miss the celebrations, or kind of have to decide between the two and prioritize one or the other. The Hindu American Foundation, a national education and advocacy nonprofit, gave some institutional backing for the adoption of the holiday in all three states, mostly, said Kalra, to show lawmakers that the bills had widespread community support, offering testimonies by Hindu community leaders and letters to governors. The process is long and winding, Kalra said. Such as bills must be amended and passed through multiple councils, committees, and floor votes until they reach the governor. Kalra said the California designation is a sign that the Hindu American community is becoming more active, nuanced, and sophisticated in how they're able to push these initiatives beyond just the ceremonial resolutions. These are actual legislation, and I think that shows that the community has come a long way in their political savvy and sophistication and advocacy prowess, he said. In 2024, Pennsylvania became the first state to designate Diwali as an official state holiday, thanks in part to Arvind Venkat, the first Indian American to serve in Pennsylvania's state house and who helped write the bill. When I was growing up, Diwali was an important occasion, but it was something that was celebrated just among family members and close friends in the community, he told Religion News Service. To now see the widespread celebration of Diwali and to see it recognized by governments, I think, is really extraordinary. It's an example of our immigrant story. For 3 years, Venkat has hosted a Diwali celebration for his constituents, but he emphasized his state's holiday win is just not just for any one community. Pennsylvania has large Nepali and Bhutanese populations, which have their own version of Diwali, called Tihar, at the same time. We're actually recognizing a common theme in all of our communities, he said, especially here in Pennsylvania, where we take great pride in our founding by William Penn, and to be a welcoming place for all. And Indian Muslims like Razin Karu, Executive Director of the Pennsylvania Governor's Advisory Commission on Asian American and Pacific Islander Affairs, also fondly look at Diwali as a time for community celebration, regardless of religious background. It's a thing that connected everyone in India, he said. It's a great opportunity for folks to come together, have some good food and music and dance, and dress up nice in colorful clothing. Diwali's message is pretty universal, he added. It's symbolizing the triumph of light over darkness, knowledge over ignorance, and hope over despair, and the fact that truth will ultimately always win. These are values that are universal in every civilization, every part of the world, every religion. It's great that we can all come together and celebrate these values and reaffirm each other that times may be dark, situations may get complex once in a while, but ultimately there is hope. Our second story. In historic appointment, Sarah Mullally will be the first female Archbishop of Canterbury. This was written by Catherine Pepinster. The Right Reverend Sarah Mullally has been named the 106th Archbishop of Canterbury, a historic decision by the Church of England that places a woman as leader of the Church and as first among equals among bishops in the 85 million person strong worldwide Anglican Communion. The appointment of Mullally, currently the Bishop of London, was confirmed by Downing Street on Friday morning after being approved by King Charles III, 10 months after the dramatic resignation of Justin Welby following a decade-old scandal involving a prolific abuser in Christian youth camps. A former chief nurse of the National Health Service, she has helped the Archbishop of York, Stephen Cottrell, run the Church of England in the interregnum since Welby quit. In her remarks about her appointment on Friday at Canterbury Cathedral, Mullally referred to the Christian Holy Week ritual imitating Christ washing the feet of his disciples. "Washing feet has shaped my Christian vocation as a nurse, then a priest, then a bishop. In the apparent chaos which surrounds us, in the midst of such profound global uncertainty, the possibility of healing lies in acts of kindness and love." Mullally spoke of the divisions in society and what the Church of England can offer. In an age that craves certainty and tribalism, Anglicanism offers something quieter but stronger. Shared history, held in tension, shaped by prayer and lit from within by the glory of Christ. That is what gives me hope. In our fractured and hurting world, that partnership in the gospel could not be more vital. But Mullally's gender and her views on same-sex marriage are likely to widen divisions in some Church of England circles and in the Anglican Communion more broadly, even as she will be welcomed by others as a sign that women have broken the stained glass ceiling a decade after women could first be appointed as bishops in the British National Church. Besides a number of Church of England bishops who will not be willing to receive communion from a woman, some African churches in the communion are expected to bridle at a female leader. The Global Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans, known as GAFCON, a movement of Anglican denominations that rejects women's leadership and acceptance of LGBTQ plus members, said that the majority of the Anglican Communion still believes that the Bible requires a male-only episcopacy. The appointment of a woman to head the Church of England may also impact Anglican relations with the Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches, which have male priesthoods, although the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Westminster, Cardinal Vincent Nichols, who has worked with Mullally on ecumenical issues, welcomed her appointment. Friday's announcement followed a protracted search to find Welby's successor. As the Church of England is the country's established church, the search was conducted by the Crown Nominations Committee, whose chairman, former MI5 boss Lord Evans, was appointed by Prime Minister Keir Starmer. For the first time, the 17-member commission included 5 representatives from the churches outside the United Kingdom, mostly in the former British Empire, that make up the bulk of the Anglican Communion. Archbishop-designate Mullally, who is married and with 2 children, was first ordained a priest while working as a nurse. In 2004, after 5 years as chief nursing officer, where she had been responsible according to the NHS's website, for providing clinical and professional leadership for all nurses, midwives, and nursing associates across health and social care in England. She left to work as a priest full time. She was named Bishop of Crediton, Devon, in 2015, and 3 years later was appointed Bishop of London, the third most senior episcopal office in the Church of England, after the Archbishops of York and Canterbury. In recent months, she combined her nursing and episcopal experience to speak powerfully in a debate in the House of Lords, where 26 Anglican bishops sit as a right of their office, on the assisted death bill going through Parliament. The Church's Church's child sexual abuse and safeguarding failings that culminated in Welby's resignation will loom over her tenure, and her statement on Friday, Mulhaly, who has been caught up in the debates over children's safety in the church, said, "As a church, we have too often failed to recognize or take seriously the misuse of power in all its forms. As Archbishop, my commitment will be to ensure that we continue to listen to survivors, care for the vulnerable, and foster a climate of safety and well-being for all." Mulhaly also faces some disagreement among rank-and-file clergy and congregants over the church's recent churning, over same-sex partnerships and tensions, over a move to offer blessings for LGBTQ+ unions. Marriage has been extended to gay couples in the United Kingdom as a civil matter, but not in the Church of England. But the long and often tense discussions in the church over living in love and faith, a planned review of church teachings on LGBTQ+ acceptance, should be completed by the time McNally takes over the role of Archbishop of Canterbury early next year. Plans for remedies for sexual abuse victims are also expected to be in place by her installment, giving her a clean slate to begin with. The Reverend Ian Paul, member of the General Synod's Evangelical Christian Wing, told a Religion Media Center webinar on Friday, "We don't need a savior. We've already got one. We need someone to focus on due process." But Mulhaly has been greeted warmly by other leaders. The Right Reverend Sophie Jelly, Bishop of Coventry, described her in the same webinar as a wise and bold leader, saying Mulhaly is able to occupy the public space without being anxious and has developed a strong reputation in the Diocese of London in working with difference. A reference to not only London's multiculturalism, but the different strands in the Church of England. Justin Humphreys, chief executive of the child abuse watchdog organization 31-8, also thought Mulhaly had the right skills for the Church of England. "There has been lost trust across the Church of England. People must be at the center of what we do, and Sarah can hold people and process together." Also, the Archbishop designates inbox will be concerns about declining church attendance and the consequent burden on those remaining of the costly upkeep of hundreds upon hundreds of historic church buildings. More immediately, Mulhaly will need to be elected by the College of Canons of Canterbury Cathedral, with confirmation of that election by a special ecclesiastical court, when she will legally become the new Archbishop of Canterbury. After that, she will pay homage to the King, and then a formal installation will take place at Canterbury Cathedral in the spring. By then, Mulhaly will be 64, so will serve just 6 years in the role before retirement, making her episcopate, which normally runs 10 years, a relatively short one. On Friday, Mulhaly focused as much on the Church of England's work in communities around the UK. In parishes across this nation, I see faithful clergy and congregations worshiping God and loving their neighbors. I see thousands of churches running food banks and homeless shelters. I see hospitals and prison chaplains caring for people and families in times of desperation. I see Church of England schools educating a million children across the country. In paying tribute to these humble but time-honored functions of the Church of England, she seemed to place her hope not in solving the Church's recent difficulties, but in preserving those things that give her new global constituency hope in the life of the Church. Our third story. Pope Leo stresses Scripture as foundation of Christian concern for the poor. This is written by Thomas Rees. In the past, Catholic social teaching was based on papal documents and appeals to the natural law. Scriptural passages would be sprinkled in, like seasoning, on a well-prepared meal, but Scripture was never at the heart of the argument. As Protestants embraced sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, Catholics prided themselves on teachings that were based on both faith and reason. The Church's teachings were heavily dependent on Aristotelian philosophy as interpreted by scholastic philosophers and theologians. Scripture served as proof text to foregone conclusions. Catholics were expected to accept this teaching on papal authority. Others were expected to be convinced by the clarity of the argument. The advantage of appealing to reason, not faith, was that it allowed the Church to engage in dialogue with secular thinkers. The disadvantage was that it was dry and uninspiring. It also makes it difficult for Protestants to appreciate Catholic social teaching. Dilexite, or I have loved you, is the new apostolic exhortation issued on October 4th by Pope Leo XIV. This is different. It is a document addressed to Christians, and it is steeped in Scripture. Leo inherited what would become his first apostolic exhortation from Pope Francis, whose views he embraced while revising it to reflect his thoughts. But both pontiffs felt that those who did not see care for the poor as, quote, the burning heart of the Church's mission, need to go back and reread the Gospel, end quote. The first two chapters of Dilexite provide wonderful scriptural passages for preaching and reflection on the proper relationship between Christians and the poor. And since all Christians share the same scriptures, the chapters also provide rich material for ecumenical dialogue among Christians on how we should think about and act toward the poor. It is not until chapter 4 that the document delves into Catholic social teaching. Chapters 1 and 2 of Dilexite teach that love for the Lord, then, is one with love for the poor, or that the Gospel of Matthew puts it, just as you did it for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Chapter 3 looks at teachings of the fathers of the Church and the role of religious communities in caring for the poor. Chapter 2 is a cornucopia of biblical quotes, reviewing biblical teaching about God's concern for the poor and our obligation to love and care for them. The document's fundamentally scriptural argument is that contact with those who are lowly and powerless is a fundamental way of encountering the Lord of history. The Gospels make clear that through the incarnation, Leo argues, God chose to share the limitations and fragility of human nature. He himself became poor and was born in the flesh like us. Later in the chapter, Leo says, wanting to inaugurate a kingdom of justice, fraternity, and solidarity, God has a special place in his heart for those who are discriminated against and oppressed. And he asks us, his Church, to make a decisive and radical choice in favor of the weakest. The Gospel shows us that poverty marked every aspect of Jesus' life, says the apostolic exhortation. From his birth in Bethlehem to his death on the cross, Jesus presented himself to the world not only as a poor Messiah, but also as the Messiah of and for the poor. Christ is present in the poor, and his message was one of liberation for the poor, Leah says. In Jesus' first words at the beginning of his public ministry, he echoed the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, as Luke's gospel says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. His miracles, Leah's exhortation says, are manifestations of the love and compassion with which God looks upon the sick, the poor, and sinners who, because of their condition, were marginalized by society and even people of faith. The message the Pope wants to convey is that God is near, God loves you. He quotes from the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you, poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." As a result, Christ's church must be a church of the Beatitudes, one that makes room for the little ones and walks poor with the poor, the place where the poor have a privileged place, Leo writes. It is clear that Leo and Francis believe that our faith in Christ, who became poor, was always close to the poor and the outcast, is the basis of our concern for the integral development of society's most neglected members. Leo wonders, even though the teaching of sacred scripture is so clear about the poor, why many people continue to think they can safely disregard the poor. Chapter 2 cites Christ's second commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," as well as St. John's first letter. Those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Quoting Francis, Leo warns against watering down these texts through overly spiritual interpretations. The message of God's word is so clear and direct, so simple and eloquent, that no ecclesial interpretation has the right to relativize it. The church's reflection on these texts ought not to obscure or weaken their force, but urge us to accept their exhortations with courage and with zeal. To challenge those who see the poor as sinners or deserving of what they get, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man who is stunned to see Lazarus, the beggar outside his door, in heaven, while the rich man is denied. God says to the rich man, "Child, remember that you, during your lifetime, you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." We've run out of time for today's episode of Religion in the News. Be sure to listen next time. We hope you've enjoyed it. I'm Greg Cockcroft, reading for the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of this program is intended for people who are blind or print impaired. Religion News is available as a podcast at our website, ncreadingservice.org. If you have any comments or questions, please call 919-832-5138. That number again is 919-832-5138. Thank you.